To the third chapter of Philippians. Philippians 3. And we will begin reading with verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ. I want to speak for a little while this morning on Paul's majestic gain. He mentions seven major points of gain. These are all in the flesh, but what I want to see today is that they are invaluable to us because each of those points has its counterpart in the spiritual realm. Now, Paul tells us very plainly in verse 7, what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Verse 8, doubtless I count all things but loss, but you will notice it is for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And so I want to see how that every one of these points that we see here today that were so meaningful to Paul in the flesh or after the natural, he actually was able to convert them, or they are converted even in our lives, unto wonderful spiritual blessing and progress. The first one that we see here in verse 5 is that he was circumcised the eighth day. We know that circumcision was ordained by God. God gave it to Abraham over 400 years before the law was even given. Now the Jews took that circumcision and they made it a part of their economy, so to speak, but it became just a ritual. They really ignored the truth of this wonderful thing, this wonderful ceremony that of circumcision that God gave unto Abraham and then, of course, unto the rest of them. Circumcision is exactly the same as water baptism. They teach exactly the same message. the New Testament, if you will begin to read Matthew, you will find that John began to baptize the people there at the River Jordan. There is no record that John was ever taught any such thing. He had to have done this by revelation. You'll read it in Matthew 3 that the people came and were baptized of him in Jordan. And so God was doing a new thing. Even Jesus, as we realize, came unto John to be baptized of him. And you remember that John didn't want to do that. He said, I need to be baptized of you. And Jesus said, suffer it to be so in order to fulfill the scripture. And so we come to the question, why was Jesus baptized? There are those who insist today that baptism is necessary to salvation. But that cannot be. Jesus didn't need to be saved. And of course, the thief who hung on the cross didn't get a chance to be baptized at all. What is God saying to us by baptism in water as well as by circumcision? I say again, they both teach exactly the same thing. And that is that the flesh is cut off, and then we come forth in newness of life. The fact of the matter is that Jesus was cut off at Calvary. He went down into death. He took our old man, our flesh, down into death, and he left it there. And when he came up as the head of a new creation. We do exactly the same thing. Paul was circumcised in Christ. He had a new beginning in Christ. He indeed realized that old things were passed away and all things are become new. He said it this way in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That is the real circumcision that Paul enjoyed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we find that Paul describes the true circumcision. As we see in verse 3, we are the circumcision, says Paul. There are three points to that circumcision. First, we worship God in the Spirit. Secondly, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. And third, we have no confidence in the flesh. This is the true circumcision that God wants to see in our lives. It became a point of gain to him in the spiritual, though as we find here, he counted it loss in the natural. It would do him no good. All of those natural ceremonies and rituals and things of this nature, Paul is trying to get people to understand they are lost, they are worthless. But again, we are circumcised in the spiritual sense, and that is of invaluable worth. Then the second we find here, again in verse 5, he said, I was of the stock of Israel. This is a very prestigious place. God said of Israel back in Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. We say today we also are the Israel of God by virtue of the new birth. And the only reason for it is because of his love. We didn't do anything. We didn't present any goodness to God in order to be chosen in such a manner of that. It was the grace and the love of God. And all to realize that in our lives, I'm accepted in the Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I'm a part of the Israel of God, because of his grace and his love. Number three, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin singled out. Remember, there were 12 tribes of Israel, and yet Paul says, I was of Benjamin. He means because Benjamin was somewhat of an elite tribe. Benjamin was the full brother of Joseph. Rachel was their mother, And she died when Benjamin was born. When she lay dying and knew she was going to die, she named him Ben-Oni. It means son of sorrow. But that didn't stand. Jacob said he'll be called Benjamin. It's son of my right hand. Joseph and Benjamin present two wonderful sides of Christ. Joseph is Christ in death and suffering. Benjamin tells us of Christ reigning at the right hand of God. When Paul claims his place in Benjamin, he's saying, I want a place at the right hand of the Father with Christ. I want to be a Benjamite. It is a wonderful, a glorious place, an elite place, which testifies of Christ and His resurrection and His right to reign. Then the fourth one is, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. We had in the last message the God of the Hebrews. We found out that Hebrew means to cross over, to pass through, a sojourner. Abraham called a Hebrew, walking up and down in the land, claiming it for his own, and we do the same thing. But I want to notice this literally, as we noted last week. It tells us just of sojourning in this world. Don't get too friendly and don't get too close with the world. Don't take so much of it and get so tied to it. We are just passing through. Abraham searched for a city whose builder and maker is God, and we're doing exactly the same thing. There are many Hebrews, but Paul says, I was Hebrew of the Hebrews, elite of the elite. This is what we want, is to find the fullness of that Hebrew attitude on display in our lives, claiming that glorious land and indeed knowing, not picking up, not hanging on to the things of this world. As Jesus said, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We are simply Hebrews passing through, just sojourning here. And then the next one we might think kind of strange. As Paul says, is touching the law, a Pharisee. When we think of a Pharisee, it's not good. And rightfully so. They were a very self-righteous group. They were those that shunned Jesus. They were those that Jesus wanted to have nothing to do with, and he criticized them constantly. But let us understand that Pharisee means separatist. And God wants every one of us to be a separatist. The real Pharisee is separated unto God. Here's where the Pharisees of Paul's time and Jesus' time missed it. Saul of Tarsus, you know how to separate himself, all right. A lot of that was getting rid of others, cutting them off literally, as we realize. Having that holier-than-thou attitude and none able to approach unto me at all. But a real separatist is separated unto God. 2 Corinthians 6:17 and 18 says it this way. This is God's separation. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And then notice, I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. We have always understood and known that real sanctification, real separation is not only separation from, but separation to. And so the Pharisees well knew how to separate themselves from everyone else, as though no one could possibly reach them. But our separation must be unto the Lord. We enter into that place of being separated unto God, even as unto our Father, a very intimate relationship with Him. We really are the true separatists that God wants to have, that He wants to to perform in our experience. There are so many things that God, yes, he would separate us from, but oh, to be separated to this tremendous land of fellowship and love and victory that the Lord has for us. This leads us to the next one, the sixth one. It's in verse 6. Concerning zeal persecuting the church. That is misguided zeal, but God still intends for us to be consumed with zeal. Saul of Tarsus was consumed with zeal in persecuting the church. That's what he was doing the day God arrested him down in the dust there on the road to Damascus. I think Saul of Tarsus is one of the greatest fulfillments of John 16, 2. It says this, Jesus is warning his disciples, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he doeth God service. That was Saul of Tarsus. He fully thought he was doing the will of God, what God intended for him to do in wiping these fanatics out. That's what he was doing. He had the zeal, but it was the wrong way. Then, of course, we find out that God turned him around. And in Paul's early ministry, there were those who were absolutely afraid of him. Ananias was terrified when God said, you go down and find this man named Saul. And Ananias reminded the Lord, don't you know he's been persecuting and wiping out and murdering people? God said, you go on, I've taken care of that. But that's the reputation that Saul of Tarsus had in persecuting the church of God and wasting it, even as Paul said later. But God does want the zeal. And we find Jesus expresses that, illustrates that zeal in John 2:17. You remember after he cleansed the temple. And he was so bold in that matter that the disciples remembered the scripture which says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And we know that Jesus was absolutely obsessed with doing the will of God. Paul became just as zealous for the gospel as he had been before in persecuting those who preached that message. We'll not turn there, but I'm sure you remember the 20th chapter of Acts when Paul called for the Ephesian elders, his last meeting with them. And he said, in effect, bonds and afflictions abide me. In other words, I know that bonds and afflictions and imprisonment are just waiting for me. And there were those who tried to talk him out of it. And Paul says, don't break my heart that way. He said, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He was absolutely consumed with preaching this message, finishing the ministry that God had given him to do, to take this message to the Gentiles, to preach this gospel that God had given unto him. That was Paul's zeal in ministry. I believe that there are many in our world that have a very godly zeal for ministry. Some of them, I fear, their zeal goes way beyond their knowledge, which is a mistake. But there are those that have a great zeal for doing things for God, zeal for the ministry of the Lord. But I want to point out for us this morning, we must have a zeal for our personal lives, as the Apostle Paul did. Yes, he was zealous to preach the gospel and to put forth this message. But Paul's personal zeal comes before that. And we find that the same thing must happen in our lives because it goes this way. We must have a zeal to learn the truth before we can have the real zeal to give it out. We must know that message. We must know Christ Himself. It is only to the degree that I know Jesus that I have the ability to preach Jesus. And I want to notice some of those examples of Paul's personal life here in this third chapter of Philippians. You notice just a few of these verses where that we see Paul's zeal. You find it in verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss. The things, once again, he is counting loss is all of these 7 points that wherein he found his identity. These are the things that he gloried in. These are the things that made Saul of Tarsus what he was. Who would give that up when he achieved such a place of prestige and people looking up to him and wanting to be like him? Paul says, I count it all loss. That is real zeal on a personal level. But he did it for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. His zeal was now turned to knowing Christ in a way that he had never known him before, a very intimate way, knowing Christ in all things. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have, now then some more of his zeal, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Found one thing over the years. It's one thing to say what we will do. Oh Lord, I'm willing to suffer the loss of all things. Count it all loss. That's going to be different than actually suffering the loss. And Paul suffered the loss. He actually lost all of this. And we must have the same zeal to do exactly the same thing. And so I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them but refuse that I may win Christ. His zeal continues. I want to be found in Him. All of those other things were attributes of the flesh. Paul says, I want to be found in Him. It means by actual experience found in Jesus, where that in Him we live and move and have our being. Be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of the Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Notice some more of the tremendous energy that Paul expended in order to gain what he wanted. Verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either already perfect, but I follow after. That word follow means to pursue. He's not waiting for it to come to him. He is not just waiting, well, if it happens, it happens. Paul is pursuing it. He is putting every fiber of his being into it. And these other verses testify of exactly the same thing. Notice verse 13. I count not myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. That's another part of the energy, the zeal that we must have in our lives. And then reaching forth, just stretching out as far as I can, doing everything possible, reaching forth unto those things which are before. Verse 14, I press. He's not just jogging or walking along. I press toward the mark. All of these express the tremendous zeal that Paul was putting into this new avenue that he had discovered. Then we come to the 7th one. Verse 6 once again. As touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I know that many have argued against the possibility of such a thing as this. Saul of Tarsus had the misguided opinion that he was perfect and righteous as far as the law was concerned. Now, he learned later that that was not so. If you read Romans 7, Paul learned that the law was never sent to make man righteous in the first place. Many people still think that the law will make them righteous, but it was never intended to make man righteous. The only thing that God intended for the law to do was show up sin and show every man a sinner exceeding sinful. And God finally got that message down to Saul of Tarsus, because there was later Paul wrote his testimony and he said, I am the chief of sinners. It's far different from the testimony we see here. He finally saw the light that the law was never intended to make a man righteous, and it certainly did not make him blameless in the eyes of God. I want to turn to Romans 8 and see how that the apostle puts all of this in such beautiful perspective insofar as the law is concerned. He begins this chapter by saying, verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, and there should be a period right there. Those last words are not in the original. They have been interpolated. Some of our Bibles used to tell us that. They don't anymore. But the verse ends right there. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It means this. If we are in Christ, and the day we are born again, we are in Christ, there is no condemnation, and God's wrath cannot touch us. It is because Jesus has already borne that penalty for us. Verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Here is freedom that Paul discovered in his own life, and which we indeed discover in ours. Then we come to verse 3. For what the law could not do. And he tells us what the law could not do. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Understand that God ordained the law. He gave the law. He gave those wonderful decrees. And by the way, the Ten Commandments are not the whole law. They're just a little summary of it. The law was so exact and so far-reaching, there was no one that could ever keep it except Christ. And he fulfilled the law in every part of it. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law for righteousness. But then Jesus fulfilled the other side of the law when he went to the cross. We had broken it and it demanded death. And he fulfilled that side of the law too. And so you'll notice what Paul says here. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. This, we mentioned before, the true circumcision. This is what Jesus did at the cross. When he was cut off, he took that old flesh down into death with himself. This is how that God destroyed. As we read, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he became a man in order that he would be able to do this. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh by his own death there on the cross of Calvary. Why did he do that? What was accomplished as a result? Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And this time, these words are exactly where they should be who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We find out here that the righteousness of the law can now be fulfilled in my life. That's what the Scripture says, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. I want to point out a very important word here. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, not by us. God found a way to fulfill all of the righteous demands of the law in my life, and it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. This time, the law can examine me and find me absolutely blameless. That is such a wonderful blessing to get hold of. We'll not turn there, but 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says this, "And the very God of peace," the God of peace is the power of the Holy Ghost, "He will enable us to walk in the Spirit," to walk after the Spirit rather than the flesh. "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." And I can guarantee you today, on the authority of God's word, the law will absolutely find no fault in the person that the Holy Ghost presents blameless before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that we really are presented blameless, even according to the law, in the sight of God. Let us close with Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. What is the purpose of having all of this spiritual gain in our lives? Why do we want such zeal? Why do we want such circumcision? Why do we want to be this part of the Israel of God, the one that is really separated unto the Lord? Verse 8. "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse." You can underline it, "that I may win Christ." When Paul says that I may win Christ, he's not saying I'm trying to get saved. Getting saved is a free gift of God. All you have to do is take it. But winning Christ is going to take this effort that we've been talking about today. We must give every fiber of our being if we are going to win Christ as the prize. And without going into further detail, Christ is the prize, meaning win Christ as bridegroom, to be able to sit at the right hand of the Father, right along with Jesus, reigning over this earth. That's what the Scripture promises to this very elite band. Verse 9. "And be found in Him." The moment we believe, it's a fact, we are in Christ. No one can ever take that away from us. If you're born again, you are in Christ. But Paul says here, "be found in Him." It means by actual practical experience. It means that he has really taken up residence in Christ, and Christ is completely ruling and reigning in his own life. "Be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." This is the experience. This is the righteousness. This is the fullness of that separation unto God that he would have for our lives. And we find out when we have Christ by experience in our own lives, it will produce this full complement of gain that we have seen today, and we will be presented unto Christ as that bridal.